This is Roy Mason, the last Sunday in July, 28th of July, 1968. This is Roy Mason in Channel 2, right. Beginning of Channel 2, right. And this is Roy Mason on the last Sunday in July, 28th of July, 1968. This is the day of Miss Boots' funeral.
This is your radio pastor and friend, Roy Mason. Well, I can't look in on you listeners scattered as you are. You can give me a glimpse of yourself by writing in. If I never heard from anybody, this broadcasting business would be a cool business indeed. But each week, for years now, I have heard from a number of people, and that has enabled me to send them some literature. We publish a monthly church paper, and we have listed in that paper the various stations that carry our broadcast, location and so forth, and we always have an article concerning the radio work as well as other valuable and useful articles. I'd be glad to send you a copy of this paper, and I will send you one if you'll send me your name and address, just addressing Post Office Box Number 2, Tampa, Florida. And I make no charge ever for literature I send out. I like to give things. Sometimes I do hear from listeners who enclose contribution, although I don't ever ask such, and that enables me to meet my literature and postage expense and helps us in our radio work. But I'd be glad to hear from you regardless of that. And we have another song now in just a few moments, and then after the song, I'll be back to bring the message. Text today is found in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, in asking you to consider with me this text and its meaning, I want to deal with this subject under three different headings. First, how is God for us? Second, who are against us? And third, who are not against us? In the first place, how is God for us? Well, according to the words that precede our text, God is for us in four different senses. Look back a verse or two in this scripture, and you'll find it as expressed there in verses 29 and 30. I think I'll read the two verses. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. He is for us, for he has predestinated us. He is for us, for he has called us. He is for us, for he has justified us. He is for us, for he has glorified us. Let us take up these four things and consider them for just a few moments. First, God is for us, for he has predestinated us. That means that he has determined our salvation beforehand. Now, I know that in this day, many people hold up their hands in horror and say, "What? Do you believe in election and predestination?" My answer is, I most certainly do. For there isn't anything that is taught more plainly and clearly in the Word of God than these two doctrines. Now, if God has predestinated us unto eternal life, and this Scripture says that he has, then who can be against us? I want to tell you that the predestinating decree of God is going to stand. Predestination election is going to succeed. For we are here dealing with the eternal decrees of that mighty God who said, "Let there be light," and light there was. We're dealing here with that mighty God who bade the world spring out of nothing, and forth it came. He is the one of whom the Bible says, "It is he that is set upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers." In the olden days, God predestinated that Abraham should be the father of a great nation, that that nation should inhabit the land of Palestine, and that it should bring forth a Messiah. As time goes on, it seems that everything is against the fulfilling of that decree. See the smoke rising from the brick kilns of Egypt as Israel toils in slavery? How is God's decree going to be fulfilled? We see the answer to that question when God makes bare his mighty arm in deliverance. Pharaoh and his mighty host cannot hold those slaves when God gets ready for them to go forth. See those Israelites as they cross the desert until they come to the Red Sea? How can they cross that body of water when they have no boats, no bridges? There before them stretches that mighty body of water, and there behind them are their pursuing enemies. But God, who predestinated that they should return to Palestine, opens the Red Sea, and they cross over on dry land. There they are now, in the wilderness, 3 million or more of them, with only the foodstuffs that they could carry. Surely they'll be destroyed by famine. They would most certainly have been, except for one thing, God's decree to bring them into Palestine, and so to relieve the situation. God rains down manna from heaven and feeds this race of people for 40 years, a thing unparalleled in the whole history of mankind. There they are in thirst with no water, and how long could millions of people live without water? Surely they would have perished had it not been that God had predestinated for them to make the trip into Palestine. God steps in and relieves the situation by making the water flow from the rock. And then there were the serpents, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, and the difficulties insurmountable of which I might speak. Surely these people would have been utterly destroyed except for the fact that God predestinated them to return from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And having decreed it, God saw to it that every obstacle was overcome. Oh, that pilgrimage from Egypt to Canaan is a type of the Christian's pilgrimage from earth to heaven. And if left to ourselves, we would surely perish along the way. With the devil on our trail, we would stand no more chance than a June bug with a woodpecker after him, were it not that our mighty God has predestinated us unto eternal life. And if God be for us, who can be against us? In the second place, we observe that God is on our side, for he has called us. Called us, as he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and we're told in the scriptures that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means that when God calls, he never takes back his call. It stands, and all the powers of hell can't change it. Many of us have heard the call and have made our calling and election sure. We know that he has called us out of darkness into light and from sin to salvation. He has not called us out of the world in order to forsake us and eventually to turn us over to the enemy. He has not saved us to cast us off at last, for his purpose and grace shall stand. If God therefore be for us, who can be against us? In the third place, God proves that he is for us by having justified us. That means that just as a man brought into court charged with crime hears the word acquitted and walks out of the court free, of courtroom free, so we, upon the base of what Christ did for us in paying for our sins and crimes on the cross, are acquitted before the judgment bar of God. And we can go out of the courtroom saying, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. And yet again, God proves that he is for us in that he has glorified us. Remember the links in the golden chain, if you will. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That means that in the purpose of God, I'm just as certain for glorification as though I were this minute wearing an immortal body and an incorruptible crown. What does Jesus say to his people when he gathers them at his side? He says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Do you think that God has prepared a kingdom for his people and then that he'll fail to bring them into it? Notice he says, prepared for you. You, the people of God, prepared before the foundation of the world. Oh, there's a crown in heaven that no head but mine will fit, but mine. There's a harp that no fingers must ever touch but mine. And there's a mansion that will never be rightly attended until I enter it, for it is prepared for me and me only. Because I think of the glorious meaning of these things published here in the scripture, I'm in despair to try to unfold them. If God be for us, who can be against us? He was for us before the worlds were made, or else he would never have given his son. He was for us when he smote the only begotten and laid the full weight of his wrath upon him. He was for us back there when we were in sin, or else he would not have halted us on the pathway to ruin to bring us to our senses and to repentance and faith in Jesus. He has been for us all down along the way as temptations have gathered, for surely we would have lost our salvation, would have utterly perished had it not been for his preserving grace. And he'll be for us when the blue skies are rolled back like a scroll, and when eternity's bright ages have been entered upon for us in the eternity that was, for us in the present with its difficulties, for us in the forever and ever. If God be for us, who can be against us? But now I come to the second part of my message, namely, who are against us? When the Apostle Paul says, who can be against us? He doesn't mean to say that Christians have no enemies, for he knew better than that. He meant to say that we have no enemies that shall eventually be permitted to triumph over us. Here in this world, there are three main enemies that oppose us, and they are the world and the flesh and the devil. First, I mention the world. This world is not our home, for we are just pilgrims and strangers here seeking a city to come. And as we march through the enemy's territory, we're never out of danger. You may sleep, but the world never sleeps. The customs of this world are forever trying to bind you with their chain. You all realize the appeal that is made by the expression, everybody's doing this. Not what is right according to the word of God, but what is the custom of the day. What is being done, that's the thing that determines many a person's action. The spirit of the world creeps over you in your place of business, in your social engagement, even in your home. The very atmosphere of the world tends to make you sleep, as do others. Oh, I wish that we realized more fully that the world is our enemy than we do. For many professing Christians walk and live as though they are the friends of this world. Old Martin Luther used to say that there was no love lost between him and the world, for he said, the world hates me, and I hate the world just as much as it hates me. And the world will try to overcome you by sheer force of numbers if it can. A lot of people are afraid to be in the minority. They can't get away from the idea that whatever has the backing of numbers is all right. But I want to remind you that if numbers could make a thing right, then idolatry would be the right religion, for there are more heathen idolaters in the world today than there are Christians. We need to fear God, and we shall lose our fear of men. Lose our fear of men. Yes, I say we have need to have enough of the reverence and fear of God in our hearts that we shall not be bulldozed and intimidated by the superior numbers of this world. As for this world, this generation of people who compose this world as now organized by the God of this age, where will it be in a few years? I look into the future, and I see a long line of graves, long row of tombstones, and I read, here lies, here lies, here lies, here lies so-and-so. Why should we be intimidated and afraid of the world of men who will be in their graves within just the briefest period of time? When you base everything on this present world, you're like a man building his house on quicksand. Get off of it, I warn you, and build upon the rock of ages that you'll stand forever. You shall never suffer loss. But now, the second enemy that's against us is the flesh. And that is one of the worst enemies that we can know anything about. It was old Augustine of the Middle Ages who once cried out, deliver me from my worst enemy, that wicked man myself. Sometimes we feel that if we could just lay ourselves down and could run off away from ourselves and never see ourselves again, we'd be happy beyond measure. But we can't do that. Some have a miserable temper to struggle against. Some have a covetous disposition. Some have foolish pride. Some have to fight against despondency and lowness of spirit. I believe that every one of us have some besetting sin, but God, through his providences, is putting us through the purifying process, purging out some of the things that ought not to be in us. And someday, triumphantly, we shall awaken his likeness. David said long ago, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Then that great enemy of the flesh shall no longer be to contend with. But the third enemy that I mentioned a minute ago is the devil. I don't know whether the devil's any worse than the flesh or not. I think they ought to be put just about on a par with each other. The great preacher Spurgeon once said that when the devil meets the flesh, he shakes hands with him and says, how are you, brother? And truly the flesh and the devil are brothers, brothers that are engaged in the business of tripping and throwing us down. The devil knows exactly how to bait the hook so as to make it appeal to each one of us. Here's a person who wants spirituality. They're keen to have all the experiences that the Lord has for them. The devil sees that, and what does he do? He gets them off on the trail of fanaticism, I want to tell you that many a Christian life has been ruined in that very fashion. The devil used their devoutness by palming off a false form of holiness and sanctification, and by making their life endorse a lot of heresy that is destructive of the truth of God. Then, on the other hand, the devil sees the propensity for sensuality on the part of another person and uses that to injure their life. Whatever is your weak point, rest assured that the devil knows what it is. He's going to work along that line, knowing his power and knowing that that power to be greater than human power. I would despair. I would despair of ever holding out were it not that the power of God is greater. And if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? And now that we have thought about the forces that are against us, let us think for a brief moment about those who are not against us. And that's worth our thinking about. In the first place, God the Father is not against us. He's our Father, and He can't be against His own children. He has chosen us, and He'll not cast us away. He has adopted us into His family, and He'll never discard us. He has been pleased to ordain us into eternal life, and He will never reverse His own decree. There is not a line in this whole great book, the Bible, that is against the child of God. You may rest assured that whether the earth shall rock or reel, or the moon become as black as sackcloth of hair, or the earth licked with tongues of flame, still Jehovah has not a single thought or wish or word or look against any of the blood-bought believers in Christ. They're all safe in Him, for God cannot be against His own. If God be for us, who can be against us? In the second place, God the Son is not against us. As I look back to Gethsemane, it seems that I can see Him lift His face covered with sweat of blood, as it says to every believer, I'm for you. Every drop of this blood was shed in anguish for the redemption of your soul. He stands before Pilate, and when He is brought forth before the clamoring mob, it seems that I can hear Him say, I stand here accused because I'm for you, and I would see you redeemed. I see him carrying His cross upon His bleeding shoulders, and every step it takes is to this tune, I'm for you, I'm for you. I behold Him bleeding upon the tree with outstretched hands, and all of His wounds and all the drops of blood that flow from His side seem to say, I'm for you. Today, as He pleads before the eternal throne, this is the tenor of His plea, I'm for you. When He shall come a second time apart from sin unto salvation, the trumpet which shall herald His advent shall ring out, Christ is for you, Christ is for you, all you blood-bought saints. And if time were afforded, I could go on to say that the Holy Spirit is for us. I could go on to say that the holy angels of God are for us. For I say unto you, said Jesus, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. I could go on to say that the law of God is against us, since Christ kept that law and its demands have been met for every believer. I could go on to say that the justice of God is for us, since the last demands of justice were met there on the cross for us. So whoever may be against us, the world, the flesh, the devil, here's a great comfort. They don't amount to anything, since God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the holy angels of God, the perfect law of God, and the justice of God are all for us. And if these be for us, who that amounts to anything can be against us? But now, in the closing moments of my message, I want to reverse these thoughts that I have been giving expression to and ask the question, if God be against you, then who can be for you? If you're an enemy of God, then every blessing of life will one day turn into a curse, and every pleasure will prove to be but a prelude to future pain. As a sinner, you may spread yourself as a green bay tree, but the more you spread yourself, the more ready you become for the acts of God's wrath that shall cut you down. Take these words today and think them over. If God be against you, then who can be for you? If God be against you, then what of your future both for time and eternity? If God be against you, how shall you die? How shall you arise from the grave? How shall you face God one day in the judgment? And God is against every living human being who lives his life in sin and rebellion against Him. Just that brittle cord of life
holds you onto this world, and you know not when that cord shall snap and let you into torment. That's not exaggeration. That's the truth. That's fact. That's reality. There is an infinite difference between the humblest, weakest child of God with his sins beneath the blood and the finest, most moral man or woman on the face of the earth that is not under the blood of Christ. Here two men both look strong and healthy, but one man has an incurable heart disease. The other man has every organ of his body functioning perfectly. They look alike. They seem to be on an equality. But one man is just a few moments removed from death, and that other man has a long life before him. Here are two persons who seem to be much in the same condition, but one is a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and the other is not. What a difference, what a contrast between these two persons. What a difference, I say, and what a tremendous contrast between those two persons. One person has only his breath between him and torment. The other has only his breath between him and the presence of God and eternal bliss. How is it with you? How is it with you, my friend, if that frail cord of life should snap today? What would be your fate if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you have by faith put your sins beneath his blood? If you by faith have become a child of God? Then I say to you that God is for you, and nothing that amounts to anything can be against you. But if you're not a Christian, then you're classed as a friend of sin and the enemy of God, and God is against you. My call to you now is forsake Satan's side, forsake the world's side, forsake sin's side, and come over on the Lord's side. Choose you this day whom you serve, and I ask you earnestly, what will be your choice? Our Father, we thank Thee for the great encouragement that there is for the Christian in these words of our text, which tell us that God, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we thank Thee for salvation through Christ Jesus the Lord, and that when we come to know His salvation, we come to know the goodness and the mercy and the grace, yes, and the security that belongs to God's people. And we've been speaking doubtless to some who do not know Christ in a saving way, who are strangers to the grace of God. If that be true, we pray that this may be the day when they shall choose Christ and choose salvation and choose eternal life. For we earnestly ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of Roy Mason's message this last Sunday in July, the 28th of July, 1968. This is one of Roy Mason's theological sermons. He uses long sequences of big words. It's on Paul and Romans. That's way off in the world of some other world, that not the one he ordinarily talks about. I guess this just shows what he can do. And this is the Roy Mason on the Sunday, the 28th of July, 1968.
Boys and girls, now this family have been particularly diligent, and Bobby has already received one. And Eileen, if you'll come up here, I want to give you Eileen Anderson. I'm just real proud of you that you've learned the introduction to the Shorter Catechism. You're just a nice little girl, you've been studying it. I hear, and in that you'll find some green money. And I want to thank you in the presence of the church for these plaques that she has made, which are very beautiful and very lovely. I want everybody to know what a smart little girl you are, Kim. I just appreciate it so much. And if Bobby and Walter were here, they could also share in this. They have done real well, too. They said the catechism. During this month, of course, a great many of our folks are gone on vacation, and we hope that those of you who are here will remember that on Wednesday night, we are having a picture called Fire on the Heather. It's the story of John Knox and Mary Queen of Scots, in which the Presbyterian Church figures very largely. So I think you would be really very much interested to be here on Wednesday night and see that film and mingle with those who are here and who customarily come. We hope you can. It's a great pleasure, too, this morning to have the Payne, John and Jensen. I want to ask you all to stand. I can't see you back here. John and Jensen, we sure are glad to have you, and I want you to come up at the end and give the blessing for us, John. John is pastor of the Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, one of the large churches there, and we're so happy to have you both here with us today. Let us sing the next hymn.
Well, this is Preacher Gordon. This is the first Sunday in August, the 4th of August, 1968, and it's Preacher Gordon's time on WRUF. I'd forgotten that, and this is Preacher Gordon on WRUF on the first Sunday, the 4th of August, 1968. This is 2:95 now, and this is the beginning of the Sunday morning message, Preacher Gordon, on the first Sunday of August, 4th of August, 1968. Preacher Gordon, on the 11 o'clock service on Sunday, the 4th of August, 1968. And this is about 300 now.
...of men. A favorite hymn, Come Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove, we return you now to the sanctuary.
Into thy strength, out of our troubles into the haven of thy peace, glimpse for each one of us the beauty of holiness, and grant us thy blessing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There come the days that tax everybody's resource to the very limit. They are the normal and daily obligations that nearly everybody has. And in this election year particularly, there are so many complex and difficult problems that faces every one of us. I think we can understand what Paul was face to face with. Paul was dealing with a very tough church here in Corinth. It was a church that was steeped in various kinds of immorality. And in addition, they had all kinds of factions in that church, and the membership had been invaded by some outsiders who were impugning the motive of a very good man and a wonderful leader. If you and I had been the pastor of a church like that, we would have resigned forthwith, and we would have left them to their own resources. One marvels at the patience of this dedicated man. As we read about the church in Corinth and these two letters that he wrote them, how patient he was and how long-suffering. It's a very difficult thing for any leader to go along when his motives are questioned, and that was what was happening in this instance. And so Paul asks in the words of our text, he says, who is sufficient for these things? We may ask that in our time today here in America. Who is sufficient for these things? And then in the little further along and in the next chapter, he says, our sufficiency is of God. And I think it is interesting for us this morning to reflect upon the kind of a man who said that. He was a man of sincerity and complete dedication. He felt the heavy weight of responsibility upon his shoulder. You can compare the writer of this letter with others. Certainly a self-indulgent individual and a brutal individual like Nero would not have said that. nor would have another contemporary, the high priest, a self-seeker, would he have said it, nor a cowardly tremor like Pilate. They would not have said, who is sufficient for these things? There are people today who feel perfectly sufficient for everything that may come. It depends, I think, very largely upon what level we live our lives. There are some people who never feel insufficient before the moral and spiritual demands of life simply because they don't care anything about those things, and their life is projected along an entirely different level. There are still others who walk along a higher level. The loss of that church is their own pain. They feel today, I think many people, as we face this election year and all of these conventions that will be assembling, that our country's danger and and peril, and our country does have a very real danger on the inside, the slow rotting of our moral fiber, the disrespect that we show for any kind of law and order, the evading of any kind of responsibility. I say to many people, their country's danger and peril is their own risk also, because their vision extends beyond the narrow limits of self-interest and of self-sufficiency. And so this morning, I should say that to start out with, I want to speak about three things. And the first of the head is this, that all religious experience springs from a feeling, a sense of inadequacy. That is to say, in life, we all experience that at one time or another. So often I have contrasted an experience that took place here in Gainesville 25 years ago. Our hearts and our feelings were in the invasion of France because so many of the boys from Gainesville, out of our families and out of our church, were in it. And we had a prayer meeting. It was a monster affair. You just couldn't help but feel it out there on the campus. We had a sense of our insufficiency and our need. People crowded to that service of prayer. I contrast that, however, with the slim crowd that were there to praise God when a peace had come. Of course, in the Christian life, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all of him. And when we say that to add it to all there is, we must add God and let God be for him and in him and through him. God can help a man only as he realizes his need of help. One of you said the other day, how does a minister, how does he go about creating a sense of need? We all feel our inadequacy in trying to beget a sense of need, of insufficiency in our own lives and in the lives of other people. A man has to be convinced that life apart from God is incomplete, that it is inadequate. And Paul meant that in another place when he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. A very strange paradox that is. And the tragic result, a consequence of a sin of self-sufficiency, of conceit, if you please. When the writer of the Proverbs says that pride always goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, I do not misunderstand here. There is a proper pride and there is a proper sense of self-respect and a proper sense of adequacy that a man may feel. However, a man never lives by continual self-disparagement. I recall the other day saying to a man who was down here from the state of Alabama, and he seemed to be a very devout man. And I asked him, I said, well, now what communion are you in? What church are you in? He said, I'm just not nothing. That was a curious answer to me. That meant you might have to reach up, I should think, to touch bottom. And we used to have a song in our books, Oh, to be nothing, nothing. I'm glad that song is not in the book anymore, because God might answer that prayer. And we fail so often to see the difference between humility and humiliation. Never is a man so great as when he acknowledges his dependence upon one who is greater than himself. So when we ask the question, or when this writer asks the question, who is sufficient? The answer is those who realize their insufficiency. The illustrations of this are very, very numerous. You remember that one man on the backside out in the bush, God spoke to him and told him that he wanted him to be the deliverer of his people. And there were many alibis given by this sought-out leader. And God said to him, certainly I will be with you. I will be with you when you go to Pharaoh and when you attempt to bring the children of Israel out of bondage. Certainly, I will be with you. And life became for him a partnership with the Eternal. Jeremiah, another prophet, faced the same dilemma. He said, Oh Lord God, I am but a child. And God became to him a power. He reinforced his weakness, and his life became a venture with the Eternal. Luther describes himself in one place as a despised and insignificant man. And yet, out of a sense of insufficiency, he goes on to say this, Did we in our own strength confide, our winning would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. We referred a moment ago to Fire on the Heather, and to that heroic soul about whom the man who eulogized him said about John Knox, here lies a man who never feared the face of man. A man of ordinary parts at the outset, and yet you hear him praying, give me Scotland, or I die. And his encounter was rewarded with the results of the Reformation. Even our Lord felt that. Jesus went on to say in one place, he said, My Father is greater than I. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. If that be true, and it seems to be from Holy Writ, the converse of it is also true. Whenever you find somebody who is so conceited or so cocksure that he feels equal in his own muscle and strength for any undertaking in life, the end of that is likely to be disastrous. Yeah, recently, because it's in all of our minds and all of our hearts and in our prayers as we think about our grand boys who wear the uniform of that country, when we think about fighting there in the jungle amidst all of the heat, amidst all of the terrible dangers that faces them, and we think about our land, we have a stupendous Navy and Air Force, and we now go to the peace table. The best thing that could happen is for the people at the peace table to get out on their knees and confess their sins and the sins of our nation and the other nations of the world. Then any mistakes that might be made might be a mistake of the head, and you can correct a mistake of the head when you get more knowledge, but to order a world without the acknowledgement of God brings on disaster. I recall 50 years ago, and some of you can recall it too, that when Wilson came back from another peacemaking from Versailles, there was a little professor who claimed to be an atheist, and he began to strut in his book, and in the pages he said that God was not even mentioned in the Treaty of Versailles. Somebody said that's the best advertisement that God has had in 2,000 years. And so this morning, I would say that when anybody is conceited and cocksure, whether it be an individual or whether it be a nation, we are headed for disaster. Or as for that matter, when any bright student or any athletic team finds defeat around the corner because of overconfidence, God says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It would seem that the Creator has tried to teach us that in that rather strange story in Genesis, where men decided, according to their conception, to build a tower, conceived in their selfishness and carried on in their conceit, that should scrape against the very heavens and outdo the eternal as they conceived it at that time. And you remember the end of the Tower of Babel. It was confusion and failure. Just as any large enterprise fails because we are not big enough or honest enough to admit our need of God. I say the qualifications of anybody who comes to the peace table is the qualification of penitence and of insufficiency. Now, Paul goes on here, and I take this up briefly and in conclusion, to say that our sufficiency is of God. That is to say that he found the possibility, the power that he needed, the muscle that he needed, the patience that he needed, he found that in God. He faced and he shouldered his responsibility. How often today we face the future and we look down the corridors of the future and we say, I just cannot face that. But when each day comes, we find that we do meet it and that we take up that duty and that responsibility, and somehow we get through it. I do not know whether you know this poem or not. It's a very meaningful one to me, and it's based upon the very clear teachings of our Lord. Here it is. God broke the years to hours and days, that hour by hour and day by day, just going on a little way, we might be able all along to keep our spirits poised and strong. Should all the weight of life be laid across our shoulders, and the future rife with war and struggle meet us face to face in one small place, we could not go. Our hearts would faint. And so God lays a little on us every day. Never on the year's long way will burdens bear so deep or pathways rise so steep. But we can struggle on if by God's power we learn to bear our burden hour by hour. And that poem and that thought is shot through with the thought of the power of God. That has been the experience of all religious men. Now, how is this made available for us? I would say that it's not so much neatly explained in a Sunday morning service of worship like this as it is experienced. Man's inadequacy is found, he turns in faith and asks God for help, and he finds one who can do for him and in him what he cannot do for himself. This dedicated man understood it very well. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And faith in God like that does bring power. We see our lives in a broader perspective because we are tremendously helped in the pressures of life if and in meeting our urgent duties by having the light and help of God who works in all history and who is at the same time above all history. And who, to those of us who believe this, Presbyterians should believe it, in an all-inclusive purpose, that God's works of providence are his holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his people in all their actions. And so I should say that what happened to these early followers of Christ was this very thing, that their life was geared to that purpose, to something which was far greater, or to someone, I should say, who is far greater than themselves. Always that ennobles our life. It saves it from futility and from despair. Who is sufficient for these things? Are you? Am I? No. We are not. But we need the power and the perspective and the unfolding purpose of the eternal God who accomplishes his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. Our sufficiency is of him. That today in this complex time in which we live must be the message of the church. It must be the message of the church to a broken world. Let us sing as our parting hymn, number 312.
That is the end of Preacher Gordon's Sunday message, this first Sunday in August, the 4th of August, 1968. And this is around 6:10 on the dial, channel 2 over. This is the end of Preacher Gordon's Sunday morning message. This beautiful, cool, pleasant, bright Sunday morning, the 4th of August, the first Sunday in August, 1968. And this is Channel 2 over, and it's now around 6:15 on the dial. This is way later. Sunday, the 8th of June, 69, and I'm waiting for Roy Mason. Sunday, the 16th of June, and I'm waiting for Roy Mason.
Roy Mason. I'm a member of what used to be the Buffalo Avenue Baptist Church of Tampa, now called the Central Avenue Baptist Church because of the fact that its new property, its new church building is built on Central Avenue. And this church, through the years, has spent over 50% of its income for the preaching of the gospel away from its home field. And that's exactly how it ought to be. We've had an old chain of radio stations, and then we've had missionaries out on foreign fields, and also some laboring on the home field. And to be sure, we have had some people who've asked to have a part with us in our radio work, and they've sent us gifts from time to time. But it hasn't been upon the basis of our appeal for money over the air. And we appreciate the voluntary help of those who sent in gifts, and we appreciate it very much indeed. It'll be a wonderful thing when we get over into the other life to have people come and say to you, "You're the one that furnished the gospel message under which I was saved." And a good many of you will have that experience, I'm sure. I'm having the pleasant privilege of meeting different people from here and there who listen in over the different stations carrying our messages. And when such persons happen to be in city of Tampa, they usually come around to our church and visit with us, and they're always welcome. Some may wonder why I solicit correspondence and why I like to hear from people. It isn't because I follow up with some appeal for money. It's because I like to know who we're reaching, who listen in, and what they're thinking. And then I like to send out religious literature, and that's a special work all in itself. And we've published a church paper for some years, and back before that time, it was my personal paper for about 30 years. Now a church paper, and it has an article on our radio work each month. I'd be happy to send you a copy if you just write in addressing Roy Mason, Post Office Box Number 2, Tampa, Florida. And after the next song, now, I'll be back to bring the message.
Epistle of Timothy, the second chapter, verse 5. There, and one mediator between God and man, speak on the difference between religion and Christianity today. Most people have never thought of there being any difference, but I assure you that there is the most vital difference. People are religious in land where Christianity never penetrated. To tell the truth about it, if there is anything in the world that characterizes the human race, it is religiosity. For it has been truly said that man is incurably religious. People just have to have something to worship, and they have worshiped all kinds of things, from images of wood and stone, clear on down to animals, and even creeping, crawling things. Some people have the idea that it doesn't especially matter what a person worships, just so they're devoutly religious, when the truth is, it matters everything. Back during the war, the last world war, I mean to say, men of the differing warring nations were patriotic. The Jap was just as patriotic as the American, and he was just as willing to sacrifice himself for his country. There were pilots who were in suicide squads who deliberately drove their planes to their death. And the Nazis of Germany were just as patriotic as we. In the light of what men did, did men say it doesn't matter what government men are loyal to, just so they're patriotic? No. They didn't say that by 10,000 miles. It mattered, and it mattered greatly as to what country they gave their allegiance to. Yes, and it matters just as much in religion, too. Just to be religious doesn't matter. That isn't worth anything. It matters as to what kind of a God is worshipped. It matters as to who receives one's religious allegiance, some false God or the true God. But just why is religion and Christianity not the same? Well, in the first place, because religion is devotion to any kind of a God and any kind of a worship. In the second place, religion and Christianity are not necessarily the same, because Christianity is religion based on a personal faith in Jesus Christ, the founder and head of Christianity. Some of you may have heard me tell, if you've listened and preached very much, about the two young men who decided to found a new religion. In discussing it with an older man, he told them how to go about it. He said, you live a perfect life. You get yourself crucified and buried and then rise from the dead the third day, and you'll be well on your way toward succeeding with your new religion. But those young men didn't think very much of his suggestion. But now let me ask, have you ever pondered and have you ever wondered why there are so many different religions? Well, let me suggest some reasons for this. In the first place, because the devil's main business is religion. You say, why? Now, I always thought the devil's main business was to oppose religion. Then you have another thing coming, for instead of opposing religion, the devil is the founder of all religions except Christianity. He's the daddy of the whole brood of religious faith this world over. He started false religions in order to hinder and harm Christianity. Why, the devil is about the most religious being that we know anything about. He had a religion over across the Jordan River from the Israelites, and the god of that religion was called Moloch. And Moloch had people offering their babies to his burnt sacrifices to himself. And some of those Israelites took up that devil's religion, just like the people take up false religion today. And in a great museum, I saw a huge altar stone used by the Aztec Indians. That stone had probably had hundreds of human sacrifices offered on it. At a certain season, those Aztecs had a big ceremony, and the body of a victim was laid upon the altar stone, and the high priest ripped open the chest of that human sacrifice and tore out his palpitating heart and held it up dripping before his audience, and they just went wild. Tell me the devil was not grinning behind the scenes as he witnessed that. Tell me that he was not the originator of such a religion.
Yeah, the devil's main business is religion. And he's the father and founder of every false religious faith on the face of this earth. In the second place, there are so many different religions because of the gullibility and credulity of the human race. Old Barnum, the founder of the Barnum Circus, made the statement that there's a sucker born every minute. And I think he had something there. Honestly, people will fall off after anything that has the appearance of novelty about it. I can preach the truth, preach Christianity, that Christianity has the backing of Almighty God. I can preach that which you know has changed multitudes of human lives. I can preach that which is conservative and has the truth for its foundation. And I'll get just a limited response. But I can go out here and start with some kind of a strange religion which I bamboozle and fool the human race. And I'll have a whole multitude of people trailing along after me saying, "Isn't he just wonderful?" And even Christian people seem to like to be fooled. We can have a fine conservative preacher come to a church and he'll get limited results, but you'll have some sensationalist come and pull some big stunts. No telling how many people go off after him. I tell you, I don't want religious showmen with their religious vaudeville in a church where I'm pastor. I don't want a lot of trickery and manipulation of gullible human suckers carrying on the name of God. All of that stuff is a dishonor to the Lord, and it's a blot on Christianity. And listen, let me urge you to search your own life carefully to make sure that you're not substituting religion for Christianity. You can be one of the most religious persons to be found anywhere, and at the same time can be lost. Maybe if you looked into your life, you'd find that you're depending on your own work, your own religiosity to get you to heaven. And if so, then you're just as lost could possibly be. I've known people so devoted, they'd get up before daylight, wade through the snow to early church service. They'd devoted to go through all sorts of forms and ceremonies. But their faith and their hope was in a bunch of saints. And the Lord Jesus played little, if any, part at all. Now I'll go further and say that among Baptists, I mention them because I am a Baptist myself, we have numbers of church workers who keep the auxiliaries going. They meet and they meet and they promote all at headquarters, hands down to them. Same time, they know no more of the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus than they've been born Hottentot. Church work, activities, religion is their substitute for a saving faith in Christ. I tell you, it's easy for one to depend upon mere religion, and there's an immense difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is worship and service and devotion to any kind of a God. Christianity is essentially a union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which do you have? Do you have religion or Christianity? Well, now let's take a good look at our text. There's one God and one mediator, says the text, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I remind you that that's an extremely narrow statement. That word narrow is a very unpopular word today. Call some people narrow and they're highly insulted. And they'd rather be called a horse thief than to be called narrow. Well, I'd rather be called a horse thief than to be called broad, too. I remember crossing the Cimarron River out west. Flows through a sandy region and the sand washes into the river. The river covers a wide area. It's very broad, but it's very, very shallow. When the rains come and the stream goes on a rampage, it flows all over the country. It's very broad, but likewise very, very shallow. And that's exactly how it is with these people who pride themselves on their broadness. They're always shallow. Mathematics is narrow. Multiplication table is narrow. It's always the same, and no deviation must be made from it. History is narrow. Events took place at a certain time and at no other. Truth of any kind is narrow, for any deviation from the truth is a lie. And likewise, Christianity is narrow and rests upon truths that are narrow. The text says there is one God. That's narrow, for it rules out every other God that has ever been taught or that's known to men. The old Greeks believed in a whole gang of gods, and their gods would get in a big fight and they'd have an awful time. And they saw a big scrap between their gods. Every time a thunderstorm came up, the god of lightning would hurl a bolt in his anger, and the god of thunder would bellow with rage, and his voice would go echoing down the sky. But Christianity's book, the Bible, teaches one God, the maker of heaven and earth, and declares that all other gods are products of men's imagination. A man can be religious and believe in and worship any kind of a god or a whole gang of gods if he pleases, but he can't be a Christian until he throws away his false gods and accepts the truth there is one God and until he comes to worship that God. But now note in the second place that this text says one mediator between God and man. Now that word mediator means go-between. It signifies one who makes things right and brings peace between two opposing parties. That means that God and man are estranged. Isaiah the prophet voiced this centuries ago when he said to Israel, your sins have separated between you and your God. Men in their natural unregenerate state are estranged from God because of their sins. Most people are conscious of this, for they know they're not right with God, know that they're not in touch with Him. Before I became a Christian, I knew that as well as I knew anything. I knew I was a sinner. I knew God disapproved of me in my life. I knew that there was no use for me to try to ask God for anything, for I was in a state of enmity against Him. And if a person goes on in that estranged condition and dies in that condition, there is no chance for them to ever live in the presence of God. Tell the truth about it, a person in that state wouldn't be happy in the presence of God if they could get there. And that's the reason why there must be a hell and a heaven. For people who are right with God and people who are wrong with Him must be separated. How can God and man estranged because of sin be brought into accord? The answer, and the only answer, is through a mediator. Man and his wife cut it out and separated. They were in that state where they couldn't talk things over without getting madder and madder. But they had some dear friends who loved them both, and those friends acted as mediators in getting them together and in getting their differences reconciled. And sometimes countries have been at war, and finally another country has offered to act as a mediator to help them settle their difficulties. And peace has been brought about in this way. We ought not to have any great difficulty understanding what a mediator is, but we have many illustrations around us all the time. Now, in Christianity, the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When that text says one, it means one, and it doesn't mean anything else but one. And right there is the great difference between the Christian religion and even some false branches of Christianity. Because there are some that have saints to pray to as mediators, asking them to intercede with God. But don't you see? That's in direct violation of this scripture, which says one mediator. Why should I pray to some saint or even to the Virgin when the Bible tells me that it won't do any good? It says one mediator. Only one person can get me right with God, and that's Christ Jesus. And He's ideally qualified to be one our mediator, for He's akin unto us and unto God. That's one reason why He came to this earth in human flesh. He did not cease to be deity, but He also came to partake of humanity. Thus, He's both Son of Man and Son of God. As Son of Man, He can take my hand, and as Son of God, He can reach up and take the Father's hand, and He can bring us together. But how has the sin question that estranges God and man been handled? Well, here's how. The Son of God came to this earth and went to the cross to die for the sins of those who would receive Him as their mediator. When I accepted Him as such, He took over my sin record and sin account. He bequeathed